Amen. You may be seated, and as you're seated, would you please open your Bibles and follow along as we go through this wonderful song of praise and exaltation to God. How fitting in the providence of God that in our Sunday school, we began our study of the catechism with that first question: what is the chief end of man? And the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, I would suggest to us that that's the most well-known of all the catechism questions. It's the easiest to memorize, but it's often the hardest to apply. Because glorifying God has everything to do with worship. The problem with our world and the church today is we have confined the worship and the glory of God to Sunday mornings between 10 and 12. And after that, we're on our own to do whatever we desire to do. Well, I hope, as we did in our class, and we didn't finish either, is that we got into a discussion of what does it mean to glorify God, whether we eat or drink or whatever. That's a large word. Whatever we do, what does it mean for us to glorify God? And I want to suggest to us that that begins with the foundation of God-centered worship. Not simply in the sanctuary. It begins there and moves outward into our everyday lives. And I want to suggest to us this morning that this song of praise to God is a wonderful example of what it means to have God-centered worship. And we're going to be looking at two things in our should define our worship in Sunday morning, but all of life. And that is that God-centered worship is directed to God and is informed by and focuses on God. So as we have already had the scriptures read, let me pray for us this morning. Father, would you examine our hearts? Search us and know us. Know that if there be any offensive way within us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Father, each one of us, as that psalm begins, try to flee, we try to hide. How foolishly, like Adam and Eve, we think that we can hide from the living God. But Father, in your perfect love, you cast out fear. So it is a joy to be found by you. It is a joy to be convicted in our hearts, because that conviction leads us to the cross and the finished work of Jesus Christ and the glorious resurrection in which we are raised with him. And so we can confess and we can change and we can repent and we can believe and we could move forward, not in fear, but in joyous freedom. Father, may our worship be pleasing in your sight, not only this morning, but tomorrow and the day after until you return. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Luke 22, at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry and right before his death, Jesus has a conversation with Peter. And he says these haunting words to the apostle Peter in verse 31 through 32. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he may sift you like wheat. And I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Brothers and sisters, I believe that the Church of God in our present day is being sifted. We don't know what the church will look like when we return, because we don't know what this reality will end like. Whether it be the fear of COVID, or whether it be the chaos that reigns in all of our nation, or whether it be the chaos in our own lives. The Church of Jesus Christ is going to be sifted. And Jesus says to Peter, and that should be our prayer today, as I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And brothers and sisters, I believe like Peter, Jesus Christ in our nation, as he says, it will be sifted by Satan. There will come a time where our churches will look different and there will be people who will fall away. Some of which we may be surprised. In Matthew 7:21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. And yet the true remnant will be by God's grace, persevered through that grace. And the question is, why will many in the church be sifted? And why will many in the church be found wanting? And the answer is because their lives are built either on self or false worship, which sometimes happens in the very sanctuaries of the living God. And if there's a day and an age where we need to return to a God-centered worship for the foundation, not only of the church, but of the Christian life, it is today. And when we speak of God-centered worship, again, we're not simply speaking about what happens in this sanctuary between 10 and 12. We're talking about every morning and every evening and every afternoon of our days and every aspect of our lives. And sadly for many, their lives are informed by a false man-centered worship, which will leave us on sinking sand instead of on the foundation of the rock, which is Christ Jesus. And in the context of this passage, as we've been studying Exodus, the people have passed through the Red Sea. Now just imagine that for a second, to see this wall of water on either side and walking on dried ground in the midst of the sea in the amazement of the fullness of this miracle. And then as you gather on the other shore to see those waters poured back onto one of the most mighty armies that the world has seen, especially of that time, and to be redeemed and saved as the Red Sea was parted and came back. And I want to see these two important things about worship in this song. The first thing I want us to recognize is found in verse 1, that true worship is directed to God. Meaning it is done before God, and he alone is the audience of one. It's just very simple. Moses and the people sang a song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. And the directional nature of God-centered worship is a recognition that this morning, you and I are sitting in the presence of Almighty God. It is as though we came into the sanctuary like Isaiah did, and we saw the Lord high and exalted, and our desire as a church is to exalt the living God before our eyes. And whenever God is exalted and glorified and we learn more and more of God, we learn more and more of ourselves, our inabilities. And like Isaiah, we say, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And praise God that he doesn't leave us there. What a hell that would be. But it says he took a coal and he put it on my lips and he said, see, this is redeemed me. This is atoned for your sin. And your sin is taken away. Oh, and we're pointed to the Lord's Supper, that sacrifice of Christ once and for all, where the sacrifice was made on the altar where the coal came from. Now, the finished work of Jesus Christ, we're pointed to that reality and we're freed by that to worship in spirit and in truth. And then we can hear the voice of the Lord. Who will go for us and whom shall I send? Here am I. And the freedom that comes with Christ says, here am I. Can I go first? And I wonder if we understand that freedom, that this morning the directional nature of our worship is to God because he is present at this very moment in this sanctuary. And God is the audience of one in true Christian worship. And our worship and our glorifying in our lives is always pointed to and is for the living God. And Christian worship is a glorification. It's the exaltation, making him higher. It's the magnification, as Mary's saying, let my soul magnify the Lord, make him bigger than everything else. And all of a sudden, God is praised. He's adored as the Almighty God. He's adored for who he is, for what he's done in his grace and mercy towards us. And all of a sudden, he's exalted. He's made bigger. And all of a sudden, we see more of God and less of our problems and less of ourselves. But on the other hand, the goal of false worship or man-centered worship is directed towards God. It is there to please you. And so we come and we say, after we leave so often, maybe even here, oh, I just so loved worship today. Now, what do they mean by that? Was it the conviction that came from the Holy Spirit through the Word of God that was open? Or are they thinking about the band that played and how enjoyable it was because they played the right songs that you happen to like? And sometimes I wrestle with the hymns I pick because they're hard to sing. And there's one in particular that my daughter says, if you pick that one again, Dad. And we struggle with songs. And part of the struggle is we can't enjoy them because they're not familiar to us, but we've stopped listening to the truth of the words. And so we don't enjoy them because we don't know them, but we should enjoy them because the truth of them should be sinking in to our hearts and lives. And bands become the pleasure of the crowd, and singing, which is simply the means of worship to the crowd of people, is judged by what emotional reaction it might bring. And in a man-centered worship, preaching becomes nothing more than a self-help group to make people happy and to have them keep coming and giving. And all of a sudden, it's like, if you're pleased, that's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with being pleased, but we must be careful that we're not judged by the same standards sometimes that we judge others. For we often can grumble and complain about similar things. Some of us talk about our worship, don't we? I don't like that. I want to do it my way. I just, you know, call me whatever. I don't care for. And somewhere in that reality, it becomes more about pleasing us than maybe glorifying God. And it's a struggle, isn't it? Because worship is not about uniformity. It's not about doing everything always the same. And so we change and we grow. But in most of all, we need to ask the question, was it glorifying to God? Did it honor him? And even though I might not have enjoyed it as much, I can bless it because it glorified and honored God. And so therefore, I can rest in it. But God-centered worship is not simply directed to God, but notice in this passage, it's also informed by God, and it is focused, therefore, on him. Notice in our passage that the focus of this entire song is on God. And I was telling the men's group that one of the things that I do when I first open a passage is I print it out, and usually in double space or 1.5 space, and then I go through and I just highlight. And what I'm highlighting is where God is. Now, I dare you to highlight in your chapter. You will notice something very interesting. There's 21 verses in this passage. Now, it talks about Pharaoh It talks about his armies. It talks about the redeemed people of the Lord. It talks about the Red Sea and the experience that it had. But make no mistake, the focus is on God. And in 21 verses, 14 times, he is spoken of as the Lord or God. And 36 times, there's a pronoun describing who he is or what he did. Meaning in 21 verses, 50 times, it is all about God. It is all about what he's doing. It's all about who we are in him. It's all about his. And very little about me. And just look at the first three verses, if you would, with me. It speaks about what God did. He has triumphed gloriously. He has thrown the horse and rider into the sea. It speaks about who God has become for them. Notice what they say. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. It speaks about their response to him. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, covenantal, and I will exalt him. It speaks about who God is. The Lord is a man of war. Wow, that doesn't sound familiar to our modern ears. But the Lord is a man of war. He's a God of justice. He's a God of love. He's a God of peace. He's a God of mercy. But if you divorce that from his justice and wrath, mercy and grace and love are devoid. Because all of those find their culmination in the Lord. And then finally, his name is the Lord. And just in three verses, we see who God is and what he's done and their response to him. But if we went on to learn more, which you can't for the sake of time, it speaks of that the Lord's hand is glorious in power. He shatters the enemy. He is majestic in holiness. He is steadfast in love. He is a God who leads us. He is our redeemer. He is our guide, and the Lord reigns forever. Brothers and sisters, in the days in which we live, as we turn on the news, that is good news for us. That tomorrow, everything will change, but our God will never change. And so walk through this song and sing it with Moses and sing it with the people of Israel and exalt God and say, thank you, God, that you do not change. You remain the same yesterday and today and forever. And what a wonderful, firm foundation it is that you and I, because we're believers in Jesus Christ, we can stand firm in the midst of the storm. And the storm comes whether we're believers or not. The question is, have we built our lives on the firm foundation that is Jesus Christ? Man-centered worship, on the other hand, is often informed by our wants, our needs, and our desires as we see them. The problems and the circumstances we find ourselves begin to become larger than God. They begin to overshadow and cloud our understanding of God. And it leads us either to no worship at all or to false worship, in which we use God simply as a means for our purposes. Now, where do we see this? Walk backwards to the Red Sea and go to the other side. The Red Sea has not been parted yet. And here's Pharaoh and his army. And what are the people doing? Oh, the problem is bigger than God. Oh, yes, there was a pillar of fire and there was a pillar of cloud together for the very first time. But notice their worship at that point in time. Were there not enough graves in Egypt that you had to bring us out here? We desire to go back to Egypt. At least there we were safe. And brothers and sisters, in man-centered worship, where our needs and our concerns and who we are, it's not that God in God-centered worship doesn't care about those. We recognize that he does. But when they become the central reality of our lives, and then all of a sudden they overshadow God. And brothers and sisters, without a God-centered worship as our foundation, we will find ourselves in the dark, and we will always return to the things we worshiped when we were in slavery to sin. Isn't that exactly what the Israelites were doing? I want to go back into slavery. I want to go back into Egypt. I want to go back under Pharaoh's control. Why? Because I knew it. I knew what to expect. I knew that on Tuesdays, Wednesdays, and Thursdays, I was going to get beat. And I'm okay with that. At least I ate a little bit. And we always want to return to what is comfortable and known to us. Because worshiping God is beginning to ask the question, Lord, would you show me what I don't know? Would you show me where I'm deficient and you're all powerful? Would you show me my inability and your ability? Would you show me my sin so that your grace may abound more? Would you show me my weakness so that your power would be manifest in my life? Would you show me more of you? But no, we go back to the slavery of sin and to the gods that we find comfortable. And you don't have to be a non-Christian to do that. We do it all our own. I go back to what's comfortable to me. I go back to self. I go back to allowing myself to be more fearful than loving. I go back to my ways of dealing with realities instead of becoming more like Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, God-centered worship is informed by God. It exalts him and shows us for who we are in our sin. It shows us the grace and the redemption of God. And then it shows us that we are raised with Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. And in that reality is the good news of the gospel. And we can rest, and we can enjoy, and we can stand firm. Maybe the hymn writer wrote it best when he said, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God, and I will give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters, familiar, I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow will not overflow, for I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify thee, to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flames shall not harm thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Oh, the soul that on Jesus doth lean for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake. That soul that on Jesus does lean for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I, this is the Lord, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake. And maybe nowhere is our focus in worship more directly focused on God than when we come to the table of the Lord. We're the chosen and the redeemed of the Lord come to feast on Christ spiritually in their hearts and to find rest for their soul in order that they might glorify and worship God on the firm foundation that he himself is. Let's pray. Father, thank you that as the second question says, what means have you given us to know how to glorify and enjoy you. It's the word of God. And thank you that in your word we find you faithful, true, glorious, mighty, powerful. You show us who you are, and you tell us what you're called, what we are called to do, to bring you glory and honor. But Lord, thank you, as in our class we discussed, we don't seek to glorify you in order to earn our salvation. We glorify you because of the freedom that is ours in Christ Jesus, because we already have our salvation. What a difference that makes. Make that difference in our lives and in our worship. That as we come to the table of the Lord this morning, Father, that we would be reminded of your power, your might to exalt you, to humble ourselves, to confess, to repent, to believe, to trust, to feast, to enjoy. For we pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Would you prepare your heart?